Okay, Luke 16, beginning at verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, if you experienced any personal discomfort or even a slight sense of perplexity while reading this parable, then please know you are not alone. This is not an easy parable. It takes a great deal of help to discern it, and once it's discerned, it's not very easy to digest. Richard Linsky said, no other parable has caused as much perplexity and has received as many interpretations as this one. That said, listen to me clearly, the Bible is not a riddle book. God hasn't set us out on a scavenger hunt of riddles that we may or may not be able to put together. With the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and the skillfulness of our personal studies, we can discern the main point of any passage of Scripture, regardless of its varied nuances. Perhaps a couple of reasons why this is a challenging parable is that first, as I've already noted, it happens to deal with our money and possessions, which, by the way, is the hard-to-digest part. The second reason why this is challenging is because in the parable, Jesus commends a manager who acted dishonestly as an example for all of us to think through. So it's a very challenging, if not, in my personal opinion, the most challenging parable in the New Testament to work through. Now, there are 40 parables that Jesus taught in the gospel records, and you might be surprised to learn that about one-third of those 40 parables deal with money and possessions in some way. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it should never surprise us to see money play a dominant role in Jesus' teaching. Because the truth is, money plays a dominant role in our lives. There shouldn't be one person sitting in this room today piously thinking, I don't care about money. You better care about money. You need it to live. I mean, imagine living in my home right now with six of us. We go through 8 boxes of cereal a week, and that's just with Keegan. We have to somehow figure this out. So let's not piously sit back and say, well, I don't care about money. No, no, money's a very dominant part of our lives. Not only do we have to have it in order to live, but the Bible teaches us how we use it reveals who or what our hearts truly worship. In Keegan's sense, it's Fruit Loops. Maybe in yours, it's Chick-fil-A. But it also shows us the when and where our minds are fixed on living. Because as we noted in our opening scripture reading, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where your money is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your money. Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge that on the surface, this teaching is often uncomfortable for us, for me, because of the economic climates in which we live, especially when a sermon like this comes around in those challenging economic climates. I mean, let's just be honest. It's tough out there right now. It's just tough. And it's gotten tough real quick. I mean, usually there's a gradual leaning toward difficult economic days. But this went real, real quick about 3 years ago, and that's all I'm going to say. Of course, as a family of six, we feel it. I know you feel it. We feel it. Just this past month, according to a nationwide report, and some of you investors and planners among us will know these numbers even better than I do. But according to this report, just came out 2 weeks ago, to live comfortably, and comfortably, they define that for us. Comfortably, according to this report, is that 50% of your income pays the bills, 30% of your income is discretionary, and 20% of your income is savings and investments, okay? That's what they define as comfortable. So according to that definition, to live comfortably, an individual, one person, not a married couple, not a family, but one person living in the United States of America right now needs an average annual income of $96,500, one person, to live comfortably in those terms. While a family of four would need a combined household income of $235,000 to live comfortably in that definition. Now that's just where we're at. And for some of us, that report not only gives perspective on what it's like out there right now, but it also gives a great deal of anxiety. But this is what I want you to hear today, okay? And I want all of us to hear it. Jesus' teaching on money is not conditioned upon the ever-shifting or various economic cultures of the world in which we presently live. What I mean by that is, whether the barns are plenty or the barns are wanting, what is being said to the hearer in first century Israel in Luke chapter 16 is also being said to the hearer at Laurel Baptist Church here in 21st century America. And that's without any variation. What Jesus is teaching us is not contingent on how the economy is, or in what part of the world you may live in. The principle's the same. Now, I don't have a fancy outline this morning. In fact, most of my outlines aren't fancy, but I'm just going to give it to you as I thought about it in my study, okay? Here's the first thing I want you to write down if you like writing things down, and that's the parable, okay? That's number one. Pretty clever, huh? All right, the parable. The parable. Verse 1. The Bible says, he also said to the disciples. Now, the word also is important there. He had been speaking directly to the Pharisees in chapter 15, and now he includes his disciples. The point is, Jesus wants everyone to hear this story. And the story is this. There was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions, the owner's possessions. So we have a very wealthy businessman with an employee whose job is to manage an aspect of this man's business. It was a high-level job, by the way. He's the full administrator with all the rights and power to act on behalf of the owner. However, it becomes clear that the manager has done very poorly in his job. The language that's used here to describe his work ethic indicates that not only is the manager irresponsible, but it may indicate that he might just have committed a serious infraction. Verse 1 says, charges were brought against him. It also says in verse 1 that he wasted the possessions of the owner. In verse 8, dishonesty describes his style of management. So here's what we conclude. We conclude that it's embezzlement at worst, it's incompetence at best, all right? Without knowing the specifics, that's what we can conclude. It's embezzlement at worst, it's incompetence at best. However, in the owner's eyes, it demanded more than a slap on the wrist. It demanded a termination of his employment. Verse 2, he called him in and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." It's interesting. The manager wasted the boss's possessions, but the boss didn't waste his words. He confronts him quickly and fires him on the spot. That's good, just management in general. Hire slowly, fire quickly. And that's exactly what he does. He looks at him and says, "Turn in your records, clean out your desk. This job is no longer yours." Now, it's important to understand some context here. The manager's job in ancient Jewish times would have come with a great deal of perks. And he begins to quickly realize that those perks are now gone. And the thought of that doesn't sit well. So he asks himself, look at it in verse 3, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." I mean, he's an office guy. And no offense to the office guys, I'm an office guy. So he says, look, I ain't got enough muscles to get out there and actually earn a reasonable wage. And I sure ain't gonna ask anybody for help. Now, I think he's probably being a little dishonest here. After all, he is a dishonest manager. To say he wasn't strong enough to dig, I think probably he's realistically ashamed to beg and ashamed to dig. That's probably more like it. I'm not sure strength has very much to do with it. Anyway, he comes up with an idea. And the idea is this. He says there in verse 3, verse 5. "I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people will receive me into their houses." In other words, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to finagle this thing a little bit so I don't lose any of my perks that I'm enjoying right now. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. All right, see what he does? He cuts the debtor's bill in half. What he owned to the owner is now half. By the way, there's no indication here that the debtor seems to know that the one making this deal with him has been fired. That didn't matter. This was a great day for the one in debt. I mean, 100% is now cut in half. I mean, imagine going home tomorrow from work and you being able to say, "Hey, we don't have a house bill anymore. It's been paid in full. All of it's been cut in debt. Who cares who offered to pay it off? This is a done deal. It's a done deal." Well, the manager does it again. He does it to another guy this time who owes his boss some money. Verse 7, he said to the other, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to them, "Take your bill and write 80. So this time, he takes 20% off the debtor's bill. which in wheat would have measured in about 2 years' worth of wages. So this is huge, right? This is big-time debt. And the point is that in both of these cases, whether it's 50%, 20%, the manager, the steward here, he is giving big discounts, big discounts. Now, follow me. Here's where the surprise comes. The surprise comes in verse 8. Look at it. The master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So while the manager is out closing his books and returning them to his boss is pleasantly surprised to see that a couple of his debtors had settled really big debts with the manager, and he's happy about it. He commends him for his shrewdness. Again, I think some historical context helps here. Many scholars suggest that the manager wasn't changing the bottom line of what was owed. We may view that on the surface, thinking that he's just reducing this money and taking from the owner. However, that's not what's suggested here. Instead, he was reducing exuberant interest charges. That's the context that we learn from this world in which they were living. For example, on top of the interest for borrowing from the owner, managers were given liberty to add on their own commissions, whether the debtor realized it or not. So if that's the case, if what you have here is what was borrowed and then a lot of interest on top of that and then interest that involved the commission of the manager, it seems likely here that the outgoing manager very strategically, very shrewdly reduces the percentage of the debt owed in order to settle the owner's portion while simultaneously putting himself in the favor of the people for whom he just helped settle their debts. It's genius. It's genius. So in the possibility, this is why he does it. He does it so that in the possibility that the manager begins to struggle to make ends meet over the next few months, he's provided himself a safety net to fall back on. And that's people. People who will now consider himself a friend because he was the one who reduced their bills. And now he has an open seat at the table or a room in the home anytime he needs it. And the master commends him for playing that game. But it's important here to note what he's actually commending him for. The owner is not commending the manager for dishonesty. Look at it carefully. He's not commending him for dishonesty. He's commending him for his shrewdness. Shrewdness. His strategies. His skill in handling money. His prudence. His foresight to be able to deal with this carefully. I can imagine the rich man, the owner, going home to his wife that day and saying, you know, that guy right there, he is something else. With all his flaws while he was working for me, he's certainly a sharp thinker, and he is most definitely a skilled strategist. I have never in my life known a man as shrewdly creative and clever as he. I'm now beginning to wonder if I should have even fired him. He's commending, don't miss this, he's commending his strategic efforts, not his wrongdoings. We have to get that right or we're going to miss the whole point of the parable Jesus is making. He's commending the man's strategic efforts, not his wrongdoings. That's the parable, okay? Number two, the lesson. The lesson. Now, the parable has multiple applications, but it has one overarching lesson. The end of verse number 8 introduces that lesson. Look at it there in verse 8. The Bible says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In other words, unbelievers, he says here, are more skillful and strategic in their personal investments than believers are in their eternal investments. That's what Jesus is saying. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. Unbelievers are more skillful and strategic in their personal investments than believers are in their eternal investments. Unbelievers work harder, he says, and smarter at taking care of themselves than believers do in taking care of God's kingdom work. Now, the first thing we cannot ignore is the plain distinction that Jesus makes in the parable. It is a distinction between believers and unbelievers. A distinction that we all need to face with reality this morning. In verse 8, we have the sons of this world. Okay? Those are the unbelievers who only live for the temporal. They only live for that which exists between birth and death. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Right now, what are you living for? What are you living for? The sons of this world, unbelievers, are those who only live for what exists between birth and death. Then he tells us there's another group, the sons of light. The sons of light, these are believers. Believers who, although living in the world, have had their minds opened by the light of the gospel, and they're now living for eternal purposes. So, the sons of light may still live in this world, but they do not live for this world. On the other hand, sons of this world live exclusively for this world. Psalm 17 addresses this. Psalm 17:14 says, "The men of the world, the sons of this world, they have their reward in this life." Those who live for this world exclusively, the only reward they're ever going to get is in this world exclusively. So what Jesus does here is he divides all of humanity. He divides everybody up in this room this morning into two categories. There are those who are children of the world, and there are those who are children of the light. And what you and I are faced with is this reality in the distinction. To which group do we belong? Children of the world, children of the light. And please don't misunderstand my hand motions. I'm not saying everybody sitting over here is children of the world and everybody over here is children of the light and you in the middle can't make up your mind. It's just what I do. Paul tells us that the quality of simply being a child of this world, according to Ephesians chapter 2, this is what being a child of the world is like. It's to be separated from Christ, alienated from the covenant, having no hope, and without God in this world. That's what it means to be a child of the world, a child of darkness, an unbeliever, not saved and forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. You are separated from Christ. You are alienated from the covenant of salvation. You have no hope, and you are without God in this world. That is, you are sitting here living your life today without God. Children of the dark. And Paul tells us in Colossians the condition of the children of the light. Colossians chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, because he has delivered you from the darkness and he has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the children of the world, they live in darkness, therefore their hope is only in this life, but the children of light, they live in the light of his gospel, and therefore their hope is not just in this life, but in the life to come. So at the core of this distinction within the parable is the understanding that when you and I come to the light of the gospel, our view of the world and our view of eternity drastically changes. That's the point. It's all about having eternity in view. And of course, on that basis, is it possible that God may be confronting you today about the possibility that you're in the wrong group? That you've not yet been brought from darkness to the light. Well, how does that happen, we ask? How do I get rescued from the darkness and brought into the light of Jesus Christ? Well, he answers that for us through the redemption of Jesus Christ, which is faith in him. That's ultimately what it comes down to, isn't it? Is our faith in ourselves? Is our faith in this world? Is our faith in what we can win? Or is our faith in Jesus Christ? Now back to the lesson, which cannot be understood, in my opinion, unless we see the distinction that Jesus clearly makes between children of the world and children of the light. So when Jesus says in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light, he's saying, look, sometimes, to be honest with you, unrighteous people are more skillfully focused on their earthly investments and possessions than righteous people are with their eternal investments, kingdom work. So the lesson is this. I've said all of that to get to the lesson. And here's the lesson. Jesus says, I want you, children of the light, to strategically take care of the eternal work of God's kingdom. And I want you to do it in the same way unbelievers strategically take care of themselves. He's not saying I want you to be dishonest. He's not saying I want you to be manipulative or crafty. No, he's saying I want you to put in the effort. I want you to be focused. I want you to work skillfully and strategically at making eternal investments. Look right here. How we live today reveals how we view eternity. That's the point. How we live today reveals how we view eternity. It's all about the eternal view. God's people are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, all of our wealth, investments, stuff. Let's just use that word. I like that word better. All of our stuff should be skillfully and prayerfully managed in light of not where we are, but where we're going. One of the things I admire so much about the immigrant opportunities of our nation is when I meet people whom opportunity has provided for them to temporarily live and work here in America, and in doing so, they send their resources back to their native land in order to take care of their families. They may temporarily live here, but this is not where their home is. This is not where their primary heart and love reside. So their efforts, their work, their strategies, this separation from their family, it's all focused on a different location. And my point in giving that to us to think through is not to debate the socioeconomics of that, but rather to state that this is what Jesus is actually spiritually teaching. As children of light, we live here, but this is not where our home is. This is not home. Our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. So what do we need to do? We need to learn from our immigrant brothers and sisters that all of our efforts and works and strategies should be focused on a different location. Pay your bills, please. Enjoy the gifts of financial grace that God gives you. I remind you this week, pay your taxes. But with a passionate view of eternity, strategically build up and skillfully invest in the gospel work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be honest. It would be easy to take a passage like this and have a tithing pep rally that guilts you into giving better than you may have given recently. And some of you have been just sweating, thinking that's coming. The problem is, if I do that, if we have a little tithing pep rally this morning, a few months later, we're going to need another tithing pep rally. And then another one after that. And another one after that. And another one after that. By the way, there are times and places for those things because they are needed. However, I want you to listen to me. This is my conviction. If we would get what Jesus is saying right here, that our lives are not to be wrapped up on this earth, but focused on the kingdom to come, and then we skillfully and strategically manage our stuff so that we can prioritize the gospel and the church and the kingdom of God and the people of God, then we never need another pep rally on how much better we need to do it given. The point is not how much you need to give today in comparison of last week. The point is getting yourself in order so that all of your affections and all of your stuff and all of your finances and all of your investments reflect that I'm not living for this earth. I am living for the one to come. It's about living with eternity in view. I don't mean to preach upset. I'm not upset. My team just lost their first game in 3 seasons yesterday, and I'm a little bothered this morning. Keegan and Nolan and Liam and Rue and Max. I don't know what was wrong with you boys this morning, but if y'all don't straighten up, this is how the practice is going to go this week. The point I'm trying to make is we've got it all backwards. The unbelievers of this world The unbelievers of this world take more efforts and strategies at taking care of themselves than we do at taking care of the work of God. That's the point. That's the lesson. Okay, so we got to close with some instructions. That's the third point, by the way, because I know it's not fancy. You're like, all right, what's the third one? The instructions. That's it. The parable, the lessons, the instructions. Now, there's much that we could say here in regards to Jesus' applications from verse 9 to verse 13, but I really just want to give them to you because my time is up. I want to make a brief comment about each, and then I want us to meditate on how God is speaking to us through them. So Jesus tells the parable, he gives the main point, gives the lesson, and then he takes some time to give some further instructions, and those begin at verse number 9. There are three of them. If you want to write them down, they're not on the screen, but here's the first one. The first instruction Jesus says here is be sure that you're financially investing in gospel work with the same skillfulness, focus, and strategies as earthly investors. They are on the screen. I'm sorry. Be sure that you're financially investing in gospel work with the same skillfulness, focus, and strategies as earthly investors. Verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That's a head scratcher for me. So this is what I've come up with in my study. The dishonest manager made friends by reducing their debts and looking out for himself. But Jesus says here that the children of light are to use worldly wealth, unrighteous wealth, that's the money and stuff of this temporary world. Children of the light are to use worldly wealth to show gospel friendship and to make eternal kingdom investments. To do gospel friendship, gospel partnership, gospel endeavors for the eternal kingdom. In other words, one day the money of this world is going to disappear, and the only thing that will remain in eternity is the investments that we've made for the kingdom of God. So don't miss what the parable commends. He is commending skillful and strategic effort in managing our resources for the gospel. In other words, God is not to be tipped. God is not to be tipped. Our budgets, our spending, our investments are to be carefully planned in such a way that we can give to God's work and we can bless God's people. When working through premarital counseling, oftentimes I'll go through the couples. Those of you who've gone through this, remember this, we'll go through a whole lesson on budgeting and finances. And the point of it is to make sure that right now as you're coming together, that you are strategically planning your financial living around the fact that I want to serve people. That if God lays it upon my heart to make a meal for somebody, I don't have to wonder where that's going to come from. I've planned that. That if I want to give to my church on a regular basis, missions, whatever the case may be, that I'm able to do that. That I'm not going to just take every bit of my income and throw it into to YouTube and cars and big homes and boats and clubs and all this kind of stuff and not have anything left over for the kingdom of God. You see, this is not an issue of whether or not you have the ability to give. This is rather an issue of whether or not you're skillful and strategic in putting God first. So that's the question in this first instruction. Are you strategic with your finances so that God's kingdom is the priority? Children of light live with the eternal in view. Second instruction is this. God rewards spiritual riches based on our faithful handling of the small things. God rewards spiritual riches based on the faithful handling of small things. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Now, that's a general principle about anything, isn't it? Would you agree with that? Sure. If kids are not willing to do the small things around the house, then we better not entrust them with bigger responsibilities. If a church member isn't willing to serve with faithfulness and excellence in the small areas, then it's unwise that you and I give them a bigger role in the church. It's a general principle about life. He now applies it to our stuff. Look at verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful on that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Of course, the big question here is, what are the true riches? Well, true riches could mean degrees of reward in heaven. I think that's possible. I think the predominant view of many scholars is that true riches here are means of spiritual leadership. Specifically in the realm of the church. Whatever the exact implication is, the statement is clear. We are not to be trusted with true riches if we are not faithful in handling our material riches. And we should be very cautious, to be honest with you, in trusting our spiritual care to someone who is not trustworthy, with their own stewardship, who's not faithful in their own stewardship. Now, I'll leave that for another time. Here's the third instruction. The third instruction is this. It is impossible to live for both God and money. It's impossible to live for both God and money. Verse 13 is the final verse. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's clear, isn't it? If we're devoted to money, then God will become a second thought in pretty much every area of our life. Okay? If we are devoted to money, God will become a second thought in every area of our life. We will step out of faithfulness to God in order to put our hands on money and possessions that we desire. On the other hand, if we are devoted to God, he says here, then money will always have its rightful place. We will use it to live for God. We will use it to serve God, but we will never live for it or become slaves to it. That's the point. And in case we would rather debate this, Jesus makes it clear. It's impossible to live for both. You have to choose. You have to choose. Will I serve God and use money to do so, or will I serve money and use God to do so? It's impossible to do both. Well, these lessons on money can be particularly challenging. Wouldn't you agree? I know they are to me, especially with the pressures of daily life in a tough economic climate, slow work, rising cost, all of those things. But let me close with giving you a couple thoughts. Jesus' teaching on money is never to make things harder for us, but to show us a better way. A better way. And the better way is to trust him with everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible tells us. He feeds the birds of the air. He will take care of you. He will take care of me. You see, what he wants from us is our love. He wants us to love him more than we love our needs. He wants us to love him more than we love our wants. And he wants us to trust him to supply those things, look, just as he promised to do. And of course, the hard part here is that he wants you to go home and think through how you can be more strategic, to be more skillful in your thinking and handling of these things, to plan better, to budget more intentionally, to give of your very best focused efforts at using your stuff while you are here, as well as after you're gone, to invest in the gospel work of God's kingdom. But that kind of living only comes when we pass from death to life. When we pass from darkness to the light, from children of the world to children of the light. Because you can give all you want to God, you can honor his kingdom all you want to in your stuff. But if you've not trusted Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins, then none of that matters. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot purchase eternal life. You cannot manage your way into God's graces. The only way you can be right with God is if you let go of everything. Repent of your sin, repent of yourself, and say, Jesus, I want you, and I want you more than anything in life. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you start seeing things differently. The lens changes. I'm no longer living for the next check, the next high, the next free good time. I'm now living in light of the fact that I won't be here long. And I'm going to do what I got to do to take care of my family so that we can survive. But I'm not going to put myself in a position that God is not honored by my stuff. It's all about the view, isn't it? Do I have an eternal view? Or do I have an earthly view? Well, that may be contingent on which group you belong in. Children of the dark, children of the light. I'm not asking you to come and write a check to Laurel Baptist Church. I would never ask you to do that. I'm asking you to come and give it all to Jesus, your life, your heart. Come give it to Jesus and watch Jesus change